Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves here together this morning to meet with you. You have called us. You have greeted us. Dear God, we ask that your Spirit would fill us. Enable us, as the Scripture, as Jesus told us, we have to worship you in spirit and truth. May he fill us and enable us to worship in spirit and in truth. And may the consequence be twofold, at least. First of all, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And secondly, that we might become more like him, more than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to go from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. This is in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Page, 875. Lord's Day number 7. And again, I will ask the questions and responsively read the answers, if you would. This is to be a confession, not just to each other, but a confession to the Lord Jesus Christ of what he has taught us by his Spirit in his word. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? What is true faith?
True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit.
What then must a Christian believe?
All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith.
What are those articles?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Remember speaking to our Sunday school about providence? Normally we use the Apostles' Creed on days we have the Lord's Supper. I said, no, we're just going to do the Heidelberg. Well, we got to do both, didn't we? Let me also point out something that's very, very important in question 21. And that is, there are plenty of people who believe the truthfulness of the Bible. They believe there's a God. They believe that Jesus died for sins. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. They accept the truthfulness of all the doctrines, but they are not saved because they've not trusted in, clung to, relied upon. Those are all possible translations of the word, the Greek word for faith or believe. Oh, and those two words also, faith and believe. It is the only hope we have of salvation, and that's all that we rely upon. I'll just say this, that's why during the First Great Awakening, when Presbyterian ministers mostly preached the law of God and the consequences of that law, think of Jonathan Edwards in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that people were absolutely terrified. People who had been catechized, baptized, and were communicant members. Why? Because they believed all this stuff, but they never trusted in it. Please, don't be one of those who believe this stuff, but haven't believed in this. Let's open our Bibles now. Let's read Psalm 119, verses, 33 to 40. It's the section He, which is the Hebrew H. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who's devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the time we've had together. We have heard you speak to us through the apostolic greeting. We've heard you speak to us through the call to worship. We've heard you speak to us through 1 Timothy and now through Psalm 119. And we've responded, Lord. We've brought to you gifts because of your giving to us. Which we've brought to you also our sacrifice of our lips. And now our petition is that before we enter into contemplation of the word and before we enter in to come to the Lord's table, that you would teach us and you would prepare us that we might walk with you and Christ might be glorified in us. We want to pray, Father, for the churches in this land, in this city, who are true churches of Christ. We even want to pray, Father, for those that are synagogues of Satan, because what we pray there is that many of them go through the motions, many of them will read the Bible, many of them will read the historic creeds and confessions, and they don't believe a word of it, but your Spirit has the power to use His Word and even to use those confessions and catechisms and creeds. He has the power to redeem people by the Word of God, by those ancient creeds. And we would pray that even there, people might come to faith in Christ. We pray for the true churches of Christ, that they would might be growing numerically and financially, but above all, they'd be growing spiritually. And of them all, Lord, we particularly want to remember those churches with whom we have formal contacts at the denominational level, at the regional level, and here in Lincoln, even at the local level. For one thing, with St. John's, I've been here, Lord, 30 years, and our relationship with St. John's long preceded my arrival. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for the good fellowship we've had through the decades. We pray for your blessings on our land, the greatest of which would be granting repentance and revival to a church that's far too worldly. And that for us, Lord, in this congregation, for each and every one of us, that we would examine ourselves in the light of your word. How much has the world around us affected the way we think or feel or act? And where, if anywhere, does it result in us not walking with Christ, that we might repent and live for him? We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we are looking, I got to arrange my papers again. We're looking at Psalm 119, section Hey, which means, of course, as you probably know by now, that every section, every eight verses in this psalm begin with a letter. And they go through the Hebrew A to Z, which isn't A to Z, but A to T, at any rate. And so every verse begins with a H. As we look at this, I want us to consider this situation as we're coming to the Lord's Supper, that every Lord's Day, but especially the Lord's Supper, is an act of covenant renewal. When Janet and I were Baptists, frequently there would be an altar call, in some churches an altar call with every service, including prayer meetings. But in the altar call would be not only for people to come forward to get saved, but for people to come and rededicate their lives to Jesus Christ. Well, we don't do an altar call. We're not going to ask you to come forward and kneel in front of this. But this service does call you to rededicate your life. That's covenantal renewal, to be a little more biblical in our phraseology. Renewing our commitment to Christ and his church, the commitment that we swore to when we joined his church. This portion of Psalm 119 fits well with covenantal renewal. How so? Well, let's jump into the text. In verse 33, this verse begins with an order. Verb is in the imperative mood. That means it's a command, but it's addressed to God. One does not give orders to God, okay? So this is how in Hebrew, this grammatical form is used frequently in prayer. Technically, it's an order to God, but what it really is it's expressing the strong desire of the person who's praying. It's a pleading strenuously with, to put it into English, a pleading strenuously with God for something. And in this prayer, in verse 33, this prayer is that Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who makes and keeps promises, the God who hears prayer, that he would teach the psalmist the way or the path, because that's how the word could be translated, of his law, of his statutes. By the way, in the book of Acts, sometimes Christianity is called the way. Now, there's a cult that calls itself the Way, or the Way International. We're not talking about the cult, just the fact that that's an expression in the book of Acts, at least. Maybe elsewhere, but I can't remember seeing it. And I think it may be reflecting the many times that way is used in this song as the way of walking with God. Verse 34, as all but one of the verses of this section, begins with an imperative verb. In fact, as I was going through it, it's like this verse starts with an imperative verb, this verse starts with an imperative verb, this one starts. So when I got to the last one, I figured this is an imperative verb, wrong. Just kept me out of the pattern. But yeah, just like the previous, it's an imperative, it's an order, because it's a strenuous pleading with God. Oh, and by the way, you don't need to know this, but the particular stem is one that all these verbs start with the letter hey, and that helps make it fit. Because seven of these eight verses are prayers. That's why they all start with this imperative form. The psalmist, you see, feels his true needs. Back in the 80s and 90s, in reform circles, because of church growth push, there was a, you need to go to people's felt needs, all right, and try to meet their felt needs as opposed to their true needs. But the psalmist, he has true needs, and he knows his needs. We need to know our real needs, and these needs need to be our prayer. We need to seek to renew our covenant with God and his people. This prayer, verse 34, is for something no human can have unless God grants it to him. Understanding, illumination. That's the, if you will, the specialized ministry of the Holy Spirit, and especially in the New Testament dispensation. He is the one who grants to us illumination, understanding in the Word. Verse 35, this prayer is based on the truth that God's commandments lay out the path that every human being needs to follow. That's why it has, depending on your translation, the word path or way or road there. Those are all valid translations. It lays out that path that every human being needs to follow in order to have a full life. When I was growing up, behind the house I lived in for 14-some years was this big field of weeds. And to keep ticks out of our yard, everybody facing that player, we would mow about a 15 or 20-foot wide area to keep ticks from coming into the yard. And then they built a little strip mall, which had a grocery store and a drug store. And people, instead of going around the block to get there, they would cut through behind, so that I can still see it in my mind's eye. There was this path about that wide where no grass could ever grow. It was just pounded down deep. I've been back there in recent years, and now it's so overgrown I can't tell, but I wouldn't be too surprised if somebody cut out the trees and the shrubs and such if that path isn't still there. It's pounded in that you could follow on the way to the grocery store or to the drugstore. Well, that's what the Word of God lays out for us, a path that we can follow. And this psalmist is seeking God to lead him, to direct him in that path. No other, neither, to use the Old Testament phraseology, neither to the right nor to the left, but this path. Direct me, lead me in it. In verse 36, let's see, all three of the modern standard translations, read this prayer as incline my heart. And the translation I have also has incline my heart. Only those who are really regenerated can pray this. And only one already with a regenerated heart could be so inclined. You see, the prayer is that the effect of regeneration, of rebirth, would continue in us. Because when we repent, what do? When we're regenerated, what happens? We read this in the Heidelberg, and we read it in the Shorter Catechism. We turn from ourselves and from anything else that we trust in or that we live for, we turn from that to God. We also, that's turning is called repentance. But it is also turning from those things in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's a new inclination in our hearts. Something we never, ever had before. And now we have it. But we need that renewed. And that's what he's praying, that you would keep that inclination, that you would give that inclination to my heart, to your testimonies. In verse 37, all three of the modern standard translations and the NIV read this verb that starts off as the word turn. The literal reading is cause to pass. Doesn't make sense. In fact, it would read this way, cause to pass my eyes from to look or see at emptiness or vanity. That doesn't make good English, but it's good Hebrew, I guess. Turning is okay, but what does that mean? Well, to understand that, we really need to look at this one word that's translated emptiness or vanity. And that's what he wants God to turn his eyes. What is it he wants God to turn his eyes from? What is this emptiness? What is this vanity that he's saying, cause my eyes to turn from those things? Suggestions? Well, how about idols? Or gold or silver? Or women for men? Or maybe men for women? Or power? Or could it be all of those things? If it's David, is he remembering seeing Bathsheba taking her bath and what happened from that? I can't answer that, but whatever that emptiness, that vanity is, and it could be any or all of those things, depending on who you are, right, and who he is, cause my eyes to turn from them. Cause my eyes to pass over them and not see them and not think upon them. In verse 38, I'm kind of amused. The New King James and the New American Standard translate the first verb as establish. The ESV translates it as confirm, and the NIV as fulfill. But the New King James and the New American Standard have your word as what's to be established. The ESV and NIV have your promise. But interesting, and I don't go with the ESV and the NIV, but interestingly enough, they follow the Hebrew word order in their rendering. I think the key is this thing that's translated in the New American Standard and the New King James as your word. It literally means your word, your speech, or your utterance. Okay? Something that you said. And God's promises, which is what the ESV and the NIV have, God's promises would certainly be included in that, but there's so much more in the things that God has said to us. His commandments, description of who he is, and so forth. And so then this prayer is that in my life, in our life or lives, that his word, that it would be built, that it would have foundations in our very soul, and that it would be being built up in us, that it would be lived out in our lives. That's what he's praying for. Verse 39, let me shuffle my papers here so I know what I'm talking about, some of what I'm talking about. As with all of the others, this is a verb. It is a verb in the imperative mood, a commandment. Interestingly enough, it's exactly the same verb as in verse 37 that starts that off. And kind of funny for me because the New King James and the ESV have turn away. And the New American Standard, which is the most literal, and the NIV, which is the least literal, have take away. Why does, to help understand what that verb would be, why does the psalmist say, talk about the fear or the dread of his reproach? I think that's the key for understanding the verb. It's because God's judgments are good. He says so in the verse. If God's judgments are good, there's a problem there, isn't there? Because I'm not, and neither are you. And what's the reproach? It's God's judgment that I work for and earn every single day of my life. And the psalmist is afraid of that. He dreads that reproach. And so he prays, literally, that it would cause to pass, just like the eyes would pass, or to turn away this reproach. In other words, this verse is an Old Testament version of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Why? Because a little later, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's someone who's asking for mercy, for forgiveness, for salvation. And again, when I was going through the passage, I thought, okay, verse 8, one more verb in the imperative mood, and nope, it's not. It's the word lo, the Old King James, or behold, or notice this, will you please? It's almost a word by its own sentence, okay? Put an exclamation point there. It's a one-word sentence in that sense. Twice in this section of the psalm, in this verse and back in verse 37, the psalmist is praying. In the latter part, not just making a request and for these reasons, and we didn't have the time to go through the reasons, but making a request and these reasons, and then twice in 37 and in here, that God would revive him. That's an acknowledgement. It's evidence of his regeneration. He feels his need to be revived. He feels his need to be renewed. He needs to be re-energized in his faith. And that's what he's asking God to give to him. In short, he's asking to have his covenant renewed. And we need the same thing. And so, to do that, we come to this table. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may the prayers of all of the psalms become our prayers. May we treasure them, realizing fully that they weren't written by us, or necessarily that they are something that we have to pray in a formal way, as something just going through it. But to understand what these prayers are, and to understand that they transcend the dispensations. They're not locked into the old covenant dispensation. They're also fit for the new covenant dispensation. And we thank you, Lord, that you have regenerated us. You've given us the new birth. And so when we come to the table, we'll be testifying to that. But we also come to the table because we need to be fed. Fed from the word, and fed because of the sign, through the sign and seal of the covenant itself. And we beg of you that you would glorify our Savior as we do this. We ask it of you in his name. Amen. Again, from Matthew's Gospel, where we normally read the institution of the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. as signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation, a renewal of our covenant. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who follow him. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake, and that to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Lord, we ask your blessings upon this small piece of bread. We ask that you feed us, not just with this little piece of bread, but that which it is the sign and seal of. As Jesus himself told us, he blessed the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, his body broken for us." The wounds that he would have in just a few hours is what he was speaking of. Wounds that we deserve, and wounds that heal us. Feed us not just on that little piece of bread, but feed us on Christ. We beg this of you in his precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, I usually recite the same passages in this prayer, and I will again. Because your word says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But that the blood of bulls and goats, of lambs, of sheep, of turtle doves, the blood of animals does not wash away our sin. Only the blood of the one and only Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, truly God, truly man. It's his blood that washes us and makes us clean. The redness of his blood washes away the redness of our sins and leaves us white as snow. And this cup, he told us, is his blood of the new covenant. Feed us, not just on the little bit of grape juice, feed us on that which it is the sign and seal of, the blood of Jesus. We beg this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Again, our Father, we give you thanks that you would put your love on us, and then that you would make the covenant with your Son, that if he would keep the law perfectly for us and suffer the penalty that we have earned from our sins, that he would give to him a people, Not one person of which deserves to be part of that people. But you graciously put that love upon us. And our Savior Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was filled with joy to do that for us, to buy a people for himself with his broken body and his spilled blood. I, as a songwriter said, this is amazing grace that you would do this for your enemies, for those who hate you, and to make us your children. We give you thanks for your love and for the love of your Son. We give you thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us the new birth and helping us to grow in grace. We give this thanks to you in Christ's name. Amen.